You turn in your Bibles to Psalm 42, the 42nd Psalm. That's where we'll begin this morning. The last time I was in front of you, last week during the 10 o'clock service, we talked about Joshua and the courage that he needed to have in order to lead the Israelites. They were an unruly people. They were rebellious in nature. They didn't even really follow Moses that well. And then Joshua, after witnessing all the ways that they were not good followers, was asked to lead them. And we talked about the courage that he had to have and how we can implement that same kind of courage when the outside factors of our lives get hard. And so this morning, we're going to kind of go into more depth with courage. But we're going to talk about, instead of the outside factors of life getting hard, I want us to talk about when the inside, the inner man, gets hard. How to have courage during those times. And so, first I want to read through a couple psalms that I think would be pretty relatable. They're called imprecatory psalms, where it's not praise, it's not necessarily worship, it's almost a complaint. It's essentially the psalmist saying, I don't really deserve to feel this way. God, why are you allowing me to feel this way? I feel pain, I feel doubt, I feel sorrow. And then eventually the psalmist will remember that God is great, God is powerful, and God is there for them. So let's go ahead and read in Psalm 42, beginning in verse 1. It says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. We'll skip over to verse 9. It says, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And then he reiterates, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. I want you to really think about times in your life throughout the course of this lesson, when it doesn't really seem like God is listening to you, when it didn't really seem like God was paying attention to your troubles, to your sorrows. When, we'll go read in Psalm 77 here in a moment, but it's like when you're just constantly crying out to him for help and nothing changes for a long time. That seems to be what the psalmist is saying here, that he's being reproached by his enemies. And that he's hoping in God and he's trusting in God, but the enemies still have a cause to say, where is your God? He hasn't defeated us. He hasn't stood up for you. Where is he? It's something that we can relate to pretty often in our lives. Let's go to Psalm 77. Psalm 77, beginning in verse 1, it says, I cried out to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me in the day of my trouble. I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. And then he speaks to God and he says, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. So the psalmist, this is a psalm of Asaph. So Asaph is essentially saying, I call out to you in the night. I think about you. I meditate on what you want me to do all through the night, and I get no sleep, and you still won't answer me. In verse 7, he says, "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" That's some pretty extreme stuff. That's really extreme stuff. But notice what he says in verse 10. "And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." The first solution that I want to offer you, the first step in finding a solution to when things are so hard inside your mind and inside your heart that you start to doubt God, and doubt his graciousness, doubt his mercies and his promises. The first solution is to remember all of his works, not just the ones you don't see. And so I'll write underneath supplements so I don't mess up Bessie's numbers. Remember the Lord. Remember all his works. So Asaph, because he can't see what God is doing for him in the moment, his spirit's making diligent search in verse 6. His eyelids are open. He can't sleep. He can't speak. He's so troubled by what God isn't doing for him in the moment. So his solution to that is to go back to when, in verse 15, he says he redeemed his people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, to go back into history and look at all the things that God has done, all the awesome wonders that he's worked, and to remember how great God is. That's going to be some of Asaph's reassurance throughout the psalm. In verse 16, he says, "The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea. Your path was in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." So it's essentially Asaph recognizing that great power that led the children of Israel, the people of Moses and Aaron, and he's remembering that awesome works that were done for them and to them, and he recognizes that that great power is what's guiding him now, even though he can't see it and recognize it in the moment. He knows, because that's just who God is. That's what he's always done for his people. So Asaph took solace in that fact. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 18. First Peter 1 and 18, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now, We can go back into the history of the Israelites and look at God separating the waters of the Red Sea for the children of Israel to escape from the Egyptians. And we can look at him conquering Jericho and conquering Ai and conquering all the peoples of the land of Canaan for them, and how he defeated the Philistines time and time again. And all the awesome works, the manna, the quail, all the awesome works that God did for his people, we can take solace in those. But I think the biggest one happens for us when we recognize that even before the foundation of the world, God ordained Jesus to come and save us. So he's been looking out for you since before the earth was created. That's awesome. And even though we don't recognize what he's working on for us in our lives in the moment sometimes, we can go back and realize that he was thinking about us even before we were born, even before anyone was born, even before the world was created. We can have courage because of that. In Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah had the same solution for the people of Judah. They were rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, and the peoples that were around them didn't really want that to be the case. They didn't want Judah and Jerusalem to become a power again, and they wanted to keep them down. They wanted to keep them from becoming another political force that they would have to deal with. And so there are people who were sowing discord among the builders of the wall. They were spreading rumors that they were going to come in and attack them, and that they wouldn't see them coming, and they were going to kill them. And they were trying to discourage them from going and doing the work to build that wall. And so in Nehemiah chapter 4 and in verse 12, it says, "So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." So Nehemiah's solution to this was, remember what God can do. Don't forget about what God's done for us in the past. Just because you're discouraged now, you gotta think back to what God is capable of. That's where we find courage. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 4 is where we'll begin. It says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." You know, I think we could liken some of the situations we get into in our lives and how we relate, remember how we related to those Psalms that we read, to Noah's time and to Lot's time. You remember Noah, God told him, he said, you go build an ark out of gopher wood because a flood's going to come. So Noah went and built an ark out of gopher wood. But there's kind of a time skip in there in Genesis, because Noah didn't get that ark built in a day, and the flood didn't come the next day. Noah spent 2 lifetimes in our current lifespans working on that ark. And he didn't see rain. He'd never seen rain. And the people around him who had never seen rain, who said, "It's not going to flood. Why are you even doing that?" They ridiculed him for it. So he endured ridicule. He endured years upon years of not seeing what God promised he would see. And then finally, the skies opened and the flood came. Lot It says that that dwelling among the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, there in verse 8, says that it tormented his righteous soul from day to day. Now, I can imagine that Lot was probably praying, I need a way out of here, or take these people away, do something to punish them. But he endured it from day to day and saw no results until the fire and brimstone came down. In verse 9, it says, essentially, if those things are true, if Noah's flood came, if Lot's fire and brimstone came on Sodom and Gomorrah, those things are true, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to do that. He knows what he's doing. The second thing that I would suggest that we do when we feel discouraged in that way
is to acknowledge God.
Acknowledge God. He knows what he's doing. Remember Job? Let's turn to Job real quick. It's a long book. We won't read the whole thing, but we're going to get a little overview of it. Job lost a lot. He lost a lot of his possessions. He lost a lot of his family. And for no apparent reason, really, in our way of thinking. In chapter 1, Satan goes before God and says, you know, Job will sin against you. He'll curse you to your face. If you just let me attack him a little bit, if you let me take things from him, if you let me hurt him. And so he does. And essentially he takes his possessions. He takes many servants from him. He took his camels. In verse 14 is the first one. He took his children. He took all kinds of things from him. Things that would have devastated Job. All his riches, all the stuff that he worked on his entire life, his kids. That's pretty extreme. And initially, Job's reaction was nearly perfectly righteous, almost the way that Jesus would have gone about it. He says in verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he just leaves it at that at first. But then the book continues. Let's go to chapter 7. Job's friends throughout the course of the book come to him and say, essentially, Job, you sinned, and this is why God is attacking you this way. And by the time we get to chapter 7, Job starts to complain a little bit. In verse 17, he says, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me and let me alone until I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. So he's essentially saying, why, God? Why? Why would you let this happen to me? We find Job's discouragement in his suffering, in that moment when he doesn't see what God has in store for him. But in chapter 38, God starts to come out with an answer for Job. He appears before him in a whirlwind. And he says in chapter 38, starting verse 2, it says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me, Job. Why are you asking me why, Job? I'm God. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who determined its measurements? In verse 5. And he says in verse 8, who shut in the doors, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it? Job, did you fix a limit for the sea? Why are you asking me why? In verse 12, he says, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Job, do you control time? Did you set the sun in the sky where it is? Do you hold it there? He says, have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble and for the day of battle and war? So Job, there are things you don't know about. There are things you haven't seen. There's wisdom that you don't have, that I have. And throughout chapter 38 to chapter 39, God reveals his omnipotence to Job. He says, Job, look, these are all the things that I can do, that I've done. This is how awesome I am. This is how great I am. This is how wise I am. This is how small and insignificant you are. Watch me do with you what I've done with the rest of this creation. Job's response to that comes in chapter 42. Especially I like verses 5 and 6. It says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So essentially, the book of Job is Job suffering, and then questioning God's reasoning as to why Job is suffering. And then God says, Job, I get to decide this kind of thing. I'm powerful enough. I'm wise enough. I will take care of you. I get to decide this kind of thing. And then Job recognizes that by the end of the book. So we have to acknowledge God's power and God's authority over us and how awesome he is, how insignificant our problems are comparatively to the things that he has control over. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. The book of Hebrews in chapter 11. I love Hebrews chapter 11 and 12. They're two of my favorite chapters in the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 11, it starts out with like a sort of definition of faith and an explanation of it. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then it explains kind of what it does. And then it goes through some people, some great people from the Bible. And it talks about how they accomplished things done through faith. Talks about Abraham having faith when he was told to go out of his home country, go somewhere else. He wasn't told where he was going, but he obeyed God. He just got up and went. He did that in faith, and it led to great promises. It talks about how he, in faith, offered up Isaac, his only son, the son of promise. God said, give him back to me as a sacrifice. And Abraham was ready to do that. And by faith, Isaac and Jacob and the Joseph, the patriarchs, held on to those promises and passed them down to the children of Israel. And then by faith, Moses did all of his great works and brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then he says in verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. And then he says, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, also of David, Samuel, and the prophets. There's all these people that did all these great things by faith. He says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, they were homeless, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Verse 38, it says, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. You think, what? They did all these great things through faith. They endured all those terrible things through faith, and they didn't receive the promise? It says in verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The third thing, and the most important, I think, and it comes from the first two, we have to do when we feel the discouragement of the trials that happen inside of us, the doubts, the faithlessness. So we have to trust. Because we can remember God, we can acknowledge God, but we're never going to act on those things if we don't trust him. These people that were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, killed with the sword, spent their entire lives homeless in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, wandering about in the wilderness. They endured all those things, expecting to receive the promise. And they received their promise. But we have a promise that's waiting for us as well. God's provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And it says in chapter 12, the first two verses, it says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all those people that endured all that stuff and did all those awesome things, since we're surrounded by those witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It saves the best for last there. These people were stoned, these people were tempted, they were sawn in two. Jesus left the throne of glory and was crucified. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Back in 1 Peter, chapter 4, this time. First Peter, chapter 4. Begin in verse 1. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So you do those three things. You remember God, you acknowledge God, and you trust in God. Then you have to give yourself over to him. You have to give yourself over to him. That's that last and final fourth step. In verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Do you remember that verse? Said God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and he knows how to reserve punishment and judgment for those who are not godly. Well, we talked about the one side of that where it's God bringing the flood in to punish those who are ridiculing Noah, to bring the fire and brimstone down that punished the people who tormented Lot. But the other side of that is God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve blessing for us in the day of judgment. We rejoice to the extent that we partake in Christ's sufferings so that we can obtain that promise that's more perfect than what the people in the Old Testament obtained. We remember God, we acknowledge God, and we trust in God, and we give ourselves over to him. And we'll end with Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Those are some of the most encouraging words in the Bible. He says, it doesn't really matter how terrible it is. It doesn't really matter how bad you have it now. God has something for you so good, so perfect and holy, so awesome, that this awful thing you experienced over here, it's not even worthy to be compared with that. It's not even an equal reward. It's so much greater that it can't even be compared. So take courage. Remember God. Acknowledge his awesomeness, his authority. And trust in him. And give yourself over to him. That's that path that helps you to find your way back to not having doubts, to having strong faith, to having courage when the inward things get hard. So this morning, if you need help with something in your life, with a situation that's hard, that has you down, another way to go about getting help for that is to ask for the prayers of the saints. Because in James chapter 5, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We're supposed to ask each other to pray for us. It's important. God expects us to do that. So if you need to do that this morning, please come forward. And also, if you're ready to give yourself over to him in baptism this morning, or if you need more study and you're interested in doing that, please come forward for that as well while we stand and sing.